Would you open your Bibles now to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians 1. I'll ask you to follow in your Bible as I read verses 19 to 26. And actually, as most modern versions do, I'm going to snag a little bit from verse 18 and attach it to verse 19. Writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, Paul says to the church at Philippi, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance or my salvation. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me." Let's bow together. Our Lord, we thank you and we praise you with all of our hearts for the blessings that you have poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for each breath that you give us. We thank you for the ups and the downs of life in this world. We thank you for the joys and the sorrows, because we know that by these things you do sanctify us. You do cause us to grow in your grace and your love. We pray, our Lord, to be with us tonight. Make your word precious in our sight. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive the word of truth, to the glory of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Biblical commentators are not universally agreed as to the major theme of this little letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Johannes Voss, in his syllabus on Philippians, titles it Philippians, Epistle of Humility, Unity, and Loyalty. Richard Lenski, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, says that joy is the music that runs through this epistle, the sunshine that spreads over all of it. The whole epistle radiates joy and happiness. And our pastor, Daniel Corey, titled this series, A Call to Joyful Unity in Christ, kind of putting them together. A Call to Joyful Unity in Christ. Clearly, joy permeates the epistle from the beginning to the end. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And a little bit later in verse 10, he says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me." Indeed, 14 times in the course of this letter, Paul speaks of joy or rejoicing. Joy or rejoicing. Leading William Hendrickson to call this portion, verses 19 to 26, the optimistic prisoner. Paul, the optimistic prisoner. Now, I want to remind you that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions in the Bible, in our Bibles, are not part of the inspired text, not part of the original text. They were imposed upon the text at a later time and are very, very helpful. The purpose is to help us navigate, to help us find our way. It's easier to say, turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, than it is to say, turn to that place in the New Testament where Paul says, and expect you to find it. But that being said, some of those divisions are not maybe in the best places. And so most modern versions, as I've already suggested, snag a little piece from verse 18, one of the rejoices of verse 18, and draw it down to verse 19, where grammatically it makes better sense and flows more easily. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I may need to remind you that Paul was not writing these words from the pinnacle of obvious success or from a position of great popularity. Paul was in Rome. He was in prison. He was in chains. He says in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, literally Praetorian guard, the Roman legion that was attached to the emperor personally for his security, similar to our secret service, only not so secret, and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Paul's present was unpleasant. His future was uncertain. He was waiting for a verdict. He may be found innocent and released and set free to go on to live his life, or he may be found guilty and sentenced to die. How is it possible to exude such joy? How is it possible to possess great personal joy and also encourage others in such harsh circumstances? So I want to ask several questions tonight. And the first is this: what is the source of such great optimism? Hendrickson says Paul is the optimistic prisoner. Well, what makes him optimistic given his circumstances, given his situation and his context? Some people think optimism is just a matter of temperament or personality. Some people are naturally Eeyores. Do you know what I mean? They tend to see the dark side of everything. Everything has its dark side, and they are discouraged by everything. And other people are optimists who see a silver lining in every cloud. Sometimes people say that optimists look at life through rose-colored glasses. I don't know what that would be like because I'm colorblind. But the point is that they put a filter on. They don't see life as it really is. Their view of life is not accurate. It's not clear. They are unwilling to face the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. But does that accurately describe the optimistic prisoner? Is Paul that kind of an optimist, just an optimist by nature? an optimist by temperament, by personality? Is Paul somebody who doesn't see life accurately and just wants to see a silver lining in every cloud? Paul's glasses are not rose-colored. Paul's glasses are as clear as they could possibly be. Paul wrote much in Romans and Ephesians and other places concerning the depravity of men's hearts, the darkness of men's minds, the evil of men's actions. Paul was not sheltered from the dangers and the pain and the grief of living in a fallen world. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, comparing himself to others who boasted of their faithfulness. He said, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That is just short of a death penalty. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? Does that sound like a rose-colored glasses kind of optimist? Or is this somebody who has really lived in the harsh realities of life in a sinful world? Somebody who has experienced it. Somebody who knows it. And yet, none of this caused Paul to live his life in perpetual depression or discouragement, or despair. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, he says, we are hard-pressed, we are being squeezed down on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. No psych treatment, no meds, and yet Paul was joyful and encouraged and radiated that joy to others. Where did Paul find such joy to sustain him in life and in death? Now, he acknowledges and appreciates the benefits of the prayers of God's people, verse 19. I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. But there's something in this passage even more fundamental. Paul clearly understood, Paul grasped the reason for his and our existence. Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Paul got it. He had one great passion. He had one supreme goal in life. Now, if I ask you, what is the chief end of man? What's your reply? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Okay? Paul didn't have the advantage of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So his answer is slightly different in expression, but it's the same in substance. Verse 21 grabs our attention. Paul says in verses 20 and 21, I eagerly expect and hope that I will no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. But to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Verse 21 grabs our attention, and it's more memorable. It's the takeaway. It's what we bring home with us from this passage. It's what we remember and quote from time to time. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But verse 21 is actually explanatory of verse 20. And the core substance of what it is that Paul holds on to, what it is that gives him that joy and that perseverance and that tenacity to hold on in the midst of the pressures and the stresses of life, is expressed in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, here it is, Christ will be exalted in my body. This is the greater statement, that Christ may be exalted in my body, that Christ may be exalted in me. You may have many goals that you want to accomplish, many things that you hope to do in the course of your life. But what is that one thing that dominates your life and that governs every decision that you make? Is it to make $1 billion? That will dominate your life. That will dictate your marriage. It will dictate your job. It will dictate your ethics and your morals. It will determine the decisions that you make. What is that one thing? Is it to be a famous person in the world? That will govern what you do as you seek to achieve fame or notoriety. What is the supreme love of your life? What is it, or who is it, that you love more than anyone or anything else? Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 7, whatever was to my profit, speaking of his former way of life, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. That's a very polite way of putting what he says. The word is a reference to dung, excrement. I consider them dung that I may gain Christ. All these things that were good in themselves, all of these things that may be right in themselves, compared to the glory of knowing Christ, they're rubbish, they're trash, they're garbage, they're excrement. Not worthy of my attention. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's the chief end of man? What's the supreme purpose of Paul? To glorify, to exalt God, and to enjoy him forever. Well, how does such joy in Jesus help us to live? Verse 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. and to die is gain. He cuts right to the fundamental issues of life and death. There are no more important issues than life and death. And that was very relevant to him in his present circumstances. But it's also very relevant to us in our circumstances. Every day we face life and death. And Paul says, for me, to live is Christ. And we love to quote that. It's easy to say. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It has a bravado about it. It has a boldness about it. It has a brevity about it that is attractive. What does it mean? For me to live is Christ. Paul says that he hopes that he will in no way be ashamed, that he will in no way disappoint, but that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. Paul wants, in living, Paul wants Christ to be exalted in his body, not just in his mind, not just in his thoughts, not just in his heart, in his affections, but in his flesh, in his hands, in his fingers, in his feet, in his toes, in his legs, in his arms, in his mind, in his neck, in his eyes, in his ears, in his mouth, in all that he employs in living this life. He wants Christ to be exalted. Francis Havergal put it this way in the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be, and I can't really cut any of it out because there's a progression in the hymn. So just listen. We're not going to sing it, but listen. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, the little times and the big times, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Is that what you want? Day by day, is that how you use your lips? Or do you use your lips in other ways? Do you have one set of lips for church and another set of lips for the freeway? Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine. This is where we have the greatest spiritual combat and battles, isn't it? The battles of the will. Bringing our wills into line with God's will. Bringing our thoughts into line with God's thoughts. Being willing to submit our wishes to God's word. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord. I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. That now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. The word translated exalted in the NIV and in the New American Standard Bible is translated honored in the ESV. The Greek word is that commonly known word, megalunthesetai. That's not a funny word. Why are you laughing? Megalunthesitai. Now, maybe it sounds funny to you, and maybe it's not as common as I thought. But what do you recognize at the very front of that word? Mega. Mega. Mega means what? Great. Means great. It means big. Okay? We see it in all kinds of words that mega introduces. And the word megalunathesitai means to magnify. A magnifying glass enables us to see things that otherwise might not be seen. A magnifier does not change what it magnifies. It reveals it. It makes it known. And Paul wants his whole life. Paul wants everything he thinks and says and does and wills. Paul wants every moment of every day to be a magnifier, revealing the greatness of Jesus Christ so that others may see and come to know him. Another hymn writer put it, Jesus is all what? Jesus is all the world to me. That sounds poetic language, and it is poetry, but it's not expanded. It's not exaggerated. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He's everything. And life lived in this way, Paul says, means fruitful labor. It will be productive. If I'm to go on living, verse 22, in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. It will be a productive life. We may not be famous. We may not be rich, but this life will definitely be satisfying when we live for Jesus Christ. But thirdly, how does such a joy in Jesus help us to die? For me to live, Paul says, is Christ. And to die is what? Gain. Can that be right? Did we read that right? Did we hear that right? To die is gain. In my chaplaincy ministry, I go out to death after death after death after death. And you know what I hear over and over and over and over again, people saying on those scenes, we're so sorry for your loss. We're so sorry for your loss. I know what's meant, and I appreciate that, and it becomes kind of a standard way of expressing that sorrow that you feel for the people who are experiencing something that they did not anticipate in most cases. We're sorry for your loss. Spurgeon, commenting on this passage, said, "To die is gain is one of the gospel riddles which only the Christian can truly understand. To die is not gain if I look upon the merely visible. To die is loss. It is not gain. Has not the dead man lost his wealth? Though he had piles of riches, can he take anything with him? Has it not been said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there? Dust you are, and unto dust shall you return. And which of all your goods can you take with you? And he's lost his friends. He's left behind him a sorrowing wife and children, fatherless, without his guardian care. He has lost the friend of his bosom, the companion of his youth. Friends are there to weep over him, but they cannot cross the river with him. They drop a few tears into his tomb, but with him they must not and cannot go. And has he not lost all his learning, though he has toiled ever so much to fill his brain with knowledge? Loss, loss, loss. And yet our text says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul even goes further. He says in verse 23, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Paul underscores it. Paul highlights it. Death for me is not loss. Death for me in Christ is gain. It's advantageous for the Philippians if Paul is released and lives. He acknowledges that. But for him personally, Paul says it's better by far, not just a smidgen, better by far to depart and to be with Christ. How can it be better? How can it be gain? Our confession summarizes, I think, fairly well. In chapter 31, the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. And the 1689 confession declares this: the bodies of men after death return to dust and suffer decay, but their souls, which neither die nor sink into a state of unconsciousness, they are inherently immortal, immediately return to God who gave them. You get that? I find strange things when I'm on death scenes. I find people who, when a death occurs, go around opening the windows. Do you know why? To let the soul out. Exactly. To let the soul out. I find people who think that when people die, that's it. It's like when a pencil is broken, you toss it away, there is nothing more. I find people who think that they must somehow on their own atone in their own bodies for their sins, and so they must go through some kind of purging process in purgatory, as if the blood of Christ was not sufficient to obtain the forgiveness of their sins. I find people who think that the soul lingers for days, some longer. But our confession, I think, rightly says the souls, the bodies of men after death return to dust and suffer decay, but their souls, which neither die nor sink into a state of unconsciousness, immediately return to God who gave them. That's consistent with what we find in Ecclesiastes 12. The souls of the righteous, whose holiness is at death perfected. Holiness perfected. Oh, the scripture says so much about holiness, and we long after it, and we reach for it, and we seek to discipline our lives in order to live more godly lives. But at death, that is all perfected. No more wrestling with sin. no more struggling to do what is right. Holiness is perfected, are received into paradise where they are with Christ, with Christ. Now it's no longer following him, no longer praying for his spirit to be with. Now we are with him, looking upon the face of God in light and glory, and waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Souls separated from their bodies are in either paradise or hell, for the scripture speaks of no other abodes of the departed. They don't live in the grave. They don't live in the tomb. They don't live in the little box in the wall. They're in heaven. They're in paradise. They are in glory with Christ. At the last day, paragraph 2, saints then alive on the earth will not die, but be changed. All the dead will be raised up with their selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, and shall be united again to their souls forever. In the final paragraph, by the power of Christ, the bodies of the unrighteous will be raised to dishonor. By his Spirit, Christ will raise the bodies of the righteous to honor, for they will be refashioned after the pattern of his own glorious body. We will not only be with Christ, we will be like Christ. For me to live is Christ. At every turn, every decision, every thought. For me to die is gain. It's better. Because we will be with him. We'll be free from the penalty and the power and the very presence of sin. And we will be like him. Knowing this, then, we can be content. We can even rejoice. Whether we live or die. You know, the probability of you and I being in a Roman prison waiting for the emperor's decree is not very great. The empire is long gone. The emperors are long gone. But we face the same choices. We face the same realities, life or death. And Paul's point is, whether we live or die, if we are in Christ, if Christ is our supreme objective, if he's the one we love more than anyone else and anything else, then whether we live or die, it's good. Live or die, we rejoice. Live or die, living is a fruitful life in Christ. Dying is even better. It's the culmination of all of the promises that have been given to us in the Word of God. So whether we live or die, so long as Christ is magnified in us and our supreme goal is achieved by his power, Paul can say, and we can say, yes, I will continue to rejoice. In sickness or health, wealth, poverty, the kind of things that we say when we're married, the different conditions of life, our joy is not dependent upon those conditions of life. Our joy is dependent upon knowing the Lord of life, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? What is your supreme goal in life? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is that your chief end? If not, why not? If so, live it. Live it in the fullness of the joy of God's Holy Spirit. Let's have a time of prayer. I'm going to ask just several people if you would lead us in prayer. Just anyone who would like to pray, feel free to do so.
Change that can only come through your grace. That every thought, every word, every action would be Christ. That my overriding desire would be, as Paul said, to honor you in my body. I'm sure that that is the desire of all of us here. But we pray, Lord, that we as a church would honor you with our bodies. Live as that we would, for us to live with Christ, and that we would look forward, not with dread and trepidation, Lord, but with anticipation to the perfection of holiness that is to come when we put behind this body of sin and death and await the resurrection to attain to a glorious body like that of Christ. Pray that that hope and that anticipation would affect the way that we live, that we would see all the many temptations and the many idols that the world has to offer us as the vain and brittle and fragile things that they are, not ultimately bring happiness or satisfaction. Only you can. Help us to see that, to hold on to that truth, to treasure it, and to live by it. We ask in Christ's name.
Lord, I pray you help us to rejoice in all of life's circumstances, and that our joy isn't to be derived by whether things are going our way or we're lost if they don't. Or to find our joy in living for you, in being owned and led by you. I pray that you would forgive us for our lack of joy so often. I pray that you would give us a contentment like the apostle had, so that no matter what our circumstances are, we can find our true joy and satisfaction.
Lord, you want all of us. You want our worship, but not just Sunday morning. You want our thoughts. You even want our thoughts on traffic. Lord, may we honor you. May we honor you more fully. May we obey you more fully. May our primary purpose in life be to glorify you and to bask in your love you are a great God. You call us to so high a purpose. And in that purpose, we will find life everlasting and great satisfaction in you. So, Lord, may we not play in mud puddles, but may we turn towards you.
Lord, the apostle could say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He not only said it, he lived it. Help us to lay hold of that very same truth and to receive it not merely theoretically and intellectually, but to receive it throughout our whole beings. That we may live and breathe and think and act not occasionally deferring to you, not occasionally asking you what we should do, not bringing you into being a part of our lives, but with the hymn writer, that Jesus may be our all. Our life, our joy, everything to us. Lord, receive us to yourself. Minds, thoughts, wills, speech, actions, direction, motivation, affections. Receive the things that we have acquired in this life, money, possessions, all of these things. May we lay them at the feet of Jesus Christ. And may we be filled with him. This we ask to the praise of your great name. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.